I love the old black and white Twilight Zones. You know, so you might get like nightmares from this picture. But anyway, I love episode number 89, especially, where some people come from a different planet and they come with a particular book, and the book is translated into English to serve man. So they think that these aliens are here to actually help us to become more peaceful, to become better humans. But actually, what is discovered in the bottom left-hand corner by this woman, she said, "Mr. Chambers, don't go on the ship. It's a cookbook." To serve man is a cookbook. Does anybody else remember that episode? Yeah, I think I had nightmares after watching that. But anyway, it's a different spin, I guess, on E.T. You know, these people were very, very malevolent. And so, to serve mankind, to serve people, have you ever tried to serve others and you felt like you were the one who was being cooked? You know, no good deed goes unpunished, some people say. Well, Jesus has not been teaching about the kingdom of God, if you noticed. He hasn't been teaching about his message. And that's because he's been dealing with the rejection of his message in the last two chapters that we've covered in the book of Matthew, chapters 14 and now chapter 15. Jesus was dealing with the response to the rejection of the message of the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus fed the 5,000 in Bethsaida, and we studied the feeding of the 5,000 last week, Jesus further revealed himself to his disciples. Remember what they picked up about him from when he fed the 5,000 and when he rescued Peter from falling through the surface of the Sea of Galilee. The people said, "This is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the prophet." And then the people were amazed at what he did. Then on the Sea of Galilee, they recognized him for the first time. They called him the Son of God. This is the Son of the living God. And Jesus also revealed to them in that boat on the Sea of Galilee that he is the I Am of Scripture. And so they were understanding Jesus like they had never understood him before. He concentrated his time on the preparation of his disciples so they would be prepared for his imminent departure, because in less than a year, he was leaving. He'd be crucified, resurrected, and ascend to sit the right hand of his Father, not to be inactive, but rather to be very active as our advocate, as the one who fights for us, even in real time. And so he went to Tyre and Sidon. He went to the northwest, up near the coast there on the Mediterranean Sea, and he healed the daughter of a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman. And now he was breaking into a new whole people group, the Gentiles. Up to this point, he had really just mainly ministered to Jews. But he was going to the Gentile people. And now he skipped over a whole most heavily populated Jewish area and went down to the Decapolis, to the southeast, to go to another heavily Gentile area, kind of a desert-type region. And he went there to minister as well. And so look what it says in verses 29 and 31 of Matthew 15. It says, "Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up into the hills and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the dumb, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when he saw the dumb speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel." So there was another huge crowd. This crowd, we'll learn, numbered 4,000 as far as the men, probably at least, if not more, a couple thousand women and children as well. And Jesus was healing people. Imagine being in this place of thousands of individuals, this rocky, dry terrain, and Jesus is healing people one after another, sometimes in small groups. And the blind could now see. Those who are disabled were able to walk. People who were possessed by demons were now free of any demonic force. And all of these people were being brought back to full health. And so as a result, the crowd was amazed, Matthew says. Everybody was just in a continual state of amazement for 3 straight days. And the people, now these were Gentile people, of course, they came to the conclusion that this is the God of Israel. And so they praised him. Maybe there were a few songwriters in their midst and they wrote songs right on the spur of the moment to praise the God of Israel because his son was here healing them, walking in their midst, teaching them, showing them love and mercy and grace. A little slice of heaven had come to earth. These people were used to a harsh climate, but also a harsh culture. And perhaps this is the first time in their life that they tasted of this living water. They got a sip of God's grace was given to them. And so the reasonable person responded with praise and amazement as well. And the Jewish crowd, they said that this is the prophet. But the Gentile crowd said, this is a result of the God of Israel in our midst. Now, this is obviously a very similar story to what we covered in the previous chapter, the feeding of the 5,000. But yet there are some distinctions that we should observe to see that these were two separate events. Some scholars will say they're the same event, but I believe pretty strongly that they are two separate events. And you can see the differences there. One is primarily Jewish. One is primarily Gentile. One took place in Bethsaida, a green, lush area in Galilee. And the feeding of the 4,000 took place in the Decapolis, which is a different area, obviously. The feeding of the 5,000, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 loaves and a few fish. The results were seemingly, at first glance, different, with the first one having more surplus. But then, if you understand the different words that Matthew used, that there were 2 different types of containers or baskets. The first ones were smaller, narrower containers, and so there were 12 containers of food left over. But then the feeding of the 4,000 and 7 baskets, but they were larger containers. And in fact, they're large enough to fit an adult man. And so it was probably a similar amount of surplus left over. The first event took place on one day. The second event, the one we're studying today, took place on 3 days. One was in the spring. One was just a couple months later in the summertime. And so most likely 2 different events. But Jesus told his disciples here, he teaches them, and he is in the process, remember, of preparing them. So this is tremendously relevant for us because we too need to be prepared for ministry. As I look out at this group, as in the first service, I don't see a bunch of pew sitters or spectators. I see co-laborers. I see ministers. Some professional full-time, the overwhelming majority volunteer, part-time ministers for the cause of the gospel. That's what I see. That's what you are. And so this message is about ministry. It's about the proper motivation for ministry, but it is also about the means of ministry. In other words, how is it done? What takes place? What is behind the curtain? How does it work? And Jesus graciously tells us that as he prepares his disciples back in roughly 33, 34 AD, but also in 2020, this wonderful year of 2020, he is also in the business of preparing disciples. And so the audience is different, but the content is the same. And so he teaches us about the motivation and the means of ministry. Look what he says about the motivation for ministry in verse 32. He says, Jesus calls his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And so in Scripture, the idea of compassion, which was the reason why Jesus wanted to do something for them as far as food. He had already healed people. He had already exorcised demons. He had already shown love to them. He had already graciously, presumably, taught them. But now he also wants to feed them. He has fed them spiritual words. Now he wants to give them physical food, because he doesn't want to send them away hungry. He wants them to be full. He wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be whole. And so in the New Testament, we learn that this idea of compassion is very similar. It overlaps a lot with the idea of mercy. So what does God's word say about mercy? Because it is the legitimate motivation for anything that we do in his name. What does God's word teach us about mercy? Well, there are at least three different aspects of mercy, as we see in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament, Old Testament as well, about mercy. And the first type of mercy or compassion is relief for the miserable. One of my seminary professors once said that mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. It is both intensely personal and immensely practical. And we think about probably the best example of someone giving and receiving mercy is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in Luke chapter 10. And so the Good Samaritan is the one who actually showed pity and sympathy and compassion and affection for the one who was robbed and left to die on the side of the road. The priest and the Levite, the ones you think would be the most compassionate and merciful because they represented the religious apparatus of the day, you know, they weren't. They just walked right by. But the one who was the Samaritan, the mixed race guy, the guy who was kind of outside the bounds of normal Jewish society, he happened to be the one who showed the most compassion. And he went above and beyond expectations and showed this poor individual kindness and tenderness and affection. So the person who is least likely to show mercy does it. And Jesus, as a result, criticizes the religious elite of his day. But it is for relief of the miserable. And so when we think about mercy sometimes, or compassion, we think about doing that. We think about caring for those who are in bad shape, whether emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, or physically. And that is a very legitimate thing for Christians to be concerned about that. And so the first aspect of mercy is relief for the miserable. The second aspect of mercy is more spiritual, and it is a restraint toward the guilty. And this is part of, a really important part of, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we have a differential between God's mercy and God's grace. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. But mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Whenever something good happens to me and Carolyn says, "Oh, I'm so happy, you deserve that. That was a really good thing." I say, she knows what I'm going to say. I always say, "Oh, yeah, but I don't deserve it. I just deserve eternal death." I don't deserve it. You know, if you lower your expectations, you know, you'll never be disappointed, I guess, right? So I deserve eternal death, which used to be true, but now, since the blood of Christ covers me, you know, I don't deserve it anymore, because now the righteousness of Christ is what defines me. So I don't deserve it anymore because Jesus paid it all, right? So mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so mercy is really important in our understanding of our salvation. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Whew. Wow, that's good news, that we don't get what we do deserve. Jesus got that. He didn't deserve it, but yet he got it. So that way we wouldn't have to get what was coming our way. God's mercy restrains him from giving us what our sins deserve. The story is told of a mother who sought from Napoleon the pardon of her son. The emperor said it was the man's second offense, and justice demanded his death. So the mother said, "I don't ask for justice. I'm asking for mercy." "But," said the emperor, "he does not deserve mercy." "Sir," cried the mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask." "Well then," said the emperor, "I will show mercy," and her son was saved. The story is also told of a politician who, after receiving the proofs of his portrait, was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back to the photographer and arrived with these angry words, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." You get the difference, right? So mercy is the basis of his offer of salvation. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4, that, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So you do not get what you do deserve. Richard Strauss wrote that some people say, "I don't want any favors from God. I just want what I deserve." Do you really? People like that really do not understand what they are saying. The human heart is filled with maliciousness, covetousness, selfishness, pride, envy, strife, adultery, lies, blasphemies, and every form of wickedness. If we got what we deserve, we would feel the fury and sting of it all. All of God's righteous wrath against sin. It is not justice we need, but mercy. The compassion that shows forbearance when justice demands punishment. If a criminal is found guilty, justice calls for a sentence to be pronounced. The best the convicted felon can hope for is that the judge will suspend the sentence, hold back the penalty that he deserves. It's a good thing that God is a procrastinator in his justice. That's a really good thing. These are all aspects of the gospel. Very important point. God withholds from us what we do deserve, and we haven't even gotten to the grace yet. That's how good it is. That's why it's called the good news. And so many times when it is taught and preached and presented, the good news is made into mediocre news. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And Lamentations tells us that his mercies are new every morning. There's a fresh new batch of mercies on your doorstep. So he delays his wrath. He is not eager to finalize judgment, but he will. For those who believe, judgment isn't canceled, but rather it is transferred to Christ. The third aspect of mercy that we find in Scripture is that there is an expectation for each individual believer to be transformed by the mercy that he or she has already received. And in a couple chapters, we'll learn about the parable of the unmerciful servant, this individual who received so much forgiveness and so much mercy, but he failed to show any amount of forgiveness or mercy to someone else. He just didn't get it. He received the mercy, but he could not translate. He could not transform the vertical mercy into horizontal mercy. He couldn't transform the theology into biography. He just took the information and left it there and didn't allow the information to become transformation. He didn't fully get it or understand it. Richard Strauss says that the lesson is clear. We as believers have received an enormous measure of God's mercy. We have been forgiven a debt of sin we could never repay, and we have been blessed with daily mercies we can never number. Now God wants us to show the same kind of mercy to others, to have the same tender feelings of sympathy toward them in their misery, the same eagerness to minister to them and help them in their times of distress, the same willingness to hold back retribution and to forgive them when they wrong us. To do anything less reveals that we have little understanding of the immense debt of sin from which we have been released. To be stern and exacting, or to insist on getting even with those who have injured us, exposes a heart that has no concept of its own degradation. When we understand the depths of our own sin and the enormity of God's mercy in forgiving us, we will freely forgive every evil committed against us, great or small. Now, if someone breaks into your house and hurts your family, are you obligated to not prosecute them? That's what you're thinking. You know, like, is this all the time unconditional? No, we owe society some mercy by getting that person off the street. But those events are thankfully rare. The overwhelming number of offenses against us are interpersonal. And that is where we show mercy. But even that person who breaks into your house and hurts your family member, it would be the healthy thing for you to ultimately forgive that person one-on-one. So God's mercy applies there as well. We have to take our theology and allow it to become biography. So important, especially when it comes to the mercy of God. Because mercy is a transferable attribute of God. There's no way that you and I should or could become all-powerful or all-knowing or ever-present. But we can become loving. We can become merciful. We can become truthful. We can become gracious, not perfectly. But mercy is a good example of a transferable attribute of God. There are some attributes that are non-transferable, and there are some that are. Allow mercy to become one of those in your life. And so we see the first principle in terms of God's motivation for us for ministry, that Christ provides the motivation for ministry. True compassion does not highlight us, but it highlights the glory of God. I was speaking to a pastor, this is a couple of years ago, and he said to me, we were talking about our churches and things like that, and he said, I would just love it for like at least one time that a church does like a really big outreach event that is just filled with compassion and mercy, and I would love for them not to put it on social media. You know, wouldn't that be great? You know, I go, yeah, that would be an interesting thing, you know. That you just do it, not to get anything in return, not to expect to get anything, but just do it because it needs and should be done. Case closed. And allow God to receive the glory instead of we ourselves. Allow God to receive the glory. I told the new members class last week, or the newcomers class, I said, I was talking about our missions efforts, and so I said, we build churches in Mexico and so on, but I bring home this point every time I talk about it, and I have the expectation that the staff does the same thing, that when we talk about building houses in Mexico, that we don't go to Mexico to build houses. Habitat for Humanity is a great organization. I'm not criticizing them in the least. They're doing noble things. They build houses for people who need dwellings. That's good. We don't go to Mexico to build houses. We go to Mexico to build houses for the glory of Jesus Christ. These two examples are completely different. Even though in the physical realm, the outcome looks the same, but the motivation is completely different. So when a house is dedicated, when the ones I've been there dedicate, I knock on the wall, hoping it doesn't fall over, of course. Knock on the wall, and I say, here is a tangible, physical representation, manifestation of the love of God. Don't ever doubt that He loves you. And I say it loud because there are neighbors nearby. And yeah, I want them to hear it. Why? Well, because I want the mercy that we're showing not to be reflected back on us, but rather to be reflected toward God. So our motivation means something. Our motivation really matters. Is it okay to be thanked, be recognized? Of course it is. That's fine. But that's not the reason why we do it. We do it so that God is glorified and revealed to us. What does it mean that God is glorified? We use that word. It's one of those $10 theology words that we hear from pastors all the time. God's glory, God's glory. What does it mean? What does it actually look like? Can you touch it? Can you feel it? Can you smell it? Can you see it? You can kind of see it because God's glory are His attributes. There's a continual compare and contrast in Scripture and in our world that compares the God of the Bible to all of the other lowercase g gods. And so it is our obligation in whatever we do to glorify God, to reveal His attributes. So when we are compassionate, when we are merciful for His glory, we are actually reflecting the God that we claim to follow in at least that one attribute, and hopefully many more. See, we're continually reflecting His glory, His attributes, His characteristics, His character. And that's the reason why God just gave you your last breath, so you could do that. To glorify God in all things. So Christ provides that motivation for ministry. A true compassion does not highlight us, but it should highlight the glory and attributes of the God that we claim to follow. So Christ was praised because of the unusual outpouring of mercy in a very harsh world. It was like heaven came to earth at that place in the Decapolis. It was a pure compassion. Very overwhelming to these people because they had never really tasted it before. Because their lives were characterized by disabilities and blindness and demon possession and ignorance. But Jesus came with a fresh breath, but also made a very practical difference. And now He wanted to make it even more practical by not just healing them, but actually putting physical food in their physical bellies. That's what His goal. But His goal overall wasn't just to feed the people. His goal was to teach the disciples a really important lesson, not just about the motivation for ministry, but also about the means of ministry. Look what it says in verse 32 through 37. It says, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Verse 33. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. Yeah, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then He took the 7 loaves and the fish. And when He had given thanks, He broke them. And then, if you like to write in your Bibles, underscore this next phrase. He gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. That right there is the most accurate snapshot of ministry that you could ever come up with from Scripture. He gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and afterward, the disciples picked up the 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So, what happened here, that Jesus gave the food to the disciples, He didn't just distribute it Himself. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000, He gave the food, the little amount of food to the disciples, and then He allowed them to distribute. And somewhere in that phrase, the miracle happened. Some people will say, oh no, this isn't a miracle. Jesus was just celebrating communion. I tire of theological liberalism because it makes absolutely no sense. The Last Supper was still a year in the future. And so, but people actually come up with this stuff. Now, Jesus did a bona fide miracle here, and he had done one on the field of Bethsaida as well. He turned a small quantity of food into a massive quantity of food, enough to feed over 10,000 people both times with food left over. It was a miracle. Jesus wrote the laws of physics, and he also had the authority to break them. So this was a miracle. And there were many sub-miracles that had already taken place. And we have so little information on that. We just know that there were thousands of people being healed. And now he just wanted to feed them as they were about to depart from that rocky place. He had the disciples go through this process, not once, but twice, because it is the perfect description of ministry. But also, frequently, the disciples and you and I in 2020 do not get it. They didn't get it the first time. I don't know if they got it the second time. He didn't do a third time, but yet he wanted to repeat it because he wanted to put them through this process of ministry, of distributing a large quantity of food. That you and I teach, we serve, we disciple, we write, we organize, we sing, we build, all in the name of Jesus. And that is a powerful thing. It is not mundane or boring or temporal, but it is significant regardless of whatever ministry you do, whether it is part-time volunteer or full-time professional or somewhere in between. It is significant work. And he takes that those efforts that we expend and he multiplies them and does something with them in the lives of people. We do work, but he does something significant with that work. So in regards to the means of ministry, we observe this principle that Christ provides the means of ministry. There's a lot we don't see or touch or feel or hear, but we know it's happening. And one of my dear professors way back when made this quote. He says, we must do what we cannot do with what we do not have and do it for the rest of our lives. That is a succinct description of what ministry is, regardless of whatever it is we are doing. Whatever type of service we do in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we must do what we cannot do with what we do not have. And never retire from that. Do it for the rest of our lives. That's one reason why I just love these retired men and women who, it's like they're finished with their careers, but they're doing something else. Harold Landers was a prototype of that, who finished his career at Bell Helicopter, but then he even got busier doing lay ministry, meeting with people for coffee, people who don't know Jesus Christ, people he's known for years, discipling others, encouraging them to pray and to know Christ better, helping out leadership in the church. So there's no permission to ever retire fully from ministry. And so you and I have no ability, zero capability of changing someone's heart. We can try to manipulate them, and many have tried, but it doesn't really work for the long term. Believe me, I've tried it. No, I'm just kidding. You know, we can manipulate people, but it doesn't really work. And so God is doing the changing of a person's heart. We don't have the words, we don't have the power, but God does, and he multiplies what we do and he empowers them. And then we do that for the rest of our lives. Even Jesus, he didn't finish here. He continued on and he went to Magdala after this. He continued on. And of course, he died, rose again, ascended to be at the right hand, and he's still working. He never retires from ministry as well. This is Christian ministry. Be assured that you're doing something special and powerful, especially with this week as we do Vacation Bible School. You know, I'm so proud of our children's ministry people. We got 70 kids coming, and some of them come from families that don't go to church. Still doing it. Oh man, that's good. I want to be numbered among you. Still doing it. Not rearing back. This is Christian ministry. Be assured that you're doing something special and powerful, not humdrum, mundane, or temporal. Whatever it is, VBS, teaching, evangelizing, flock, which is our small group ministry, ushering, greeting, women's ministry, the gardens at BCBC, outreach, mission trips, whatever it might be. Recognize three final thoughts. First of all, it requires faith. Everybody wants to be a success. I don't know anybody who wants to be a failure. And so when we do ministry, we want to be successful. But we have a tendency to think that success is determined by numbers and popularity. Yeah, the world gauges it through those metrics. But the kingdom of God measures ministry success on faithfulness. So the good news is, you and I actually have 100% control as to whether or not we're successful. All we have to do is hang in there and be faithful. You know, maybe we should make some tweaks now and then and change things and improve them. But yet, if we maintain our faithfulness, we are measured as successes in the kingdom of God. I tell pastors that when I do pastors' conferences, and it's like, wow, I never thought of it that way, because they all want to be successful. But it just depends on your definition of success. You have to have a kingdom of God definition and not a worldly definition. If you have a worldly definition, it's going to be kind of sketchy as to whether or not you're a success or not, because it depends on numbers and popularity, right? So it requires faith. Will Jesus come through for us when we take this risk for him? Will he come through for us? I've got to take a risk. I've got to step out in faith. Walking by faith is part and parcel of our lives today. There's no sure thing. We have a big emphasis now in the last few months, especially on safety and precautions and things like that. So I'm not talking about the virus stuff at all. But even before that, there's a real big emphasis on that. And those are legitimate things. Okay, we got that over here. But what I'm concerned about is that this idea of hyper safety might influence the church. And once the virus is over, we're going to continue to seek safety on everything. And we won't step out and take risks in any aspect of ministry. The absolute best growth times for us as individuals, for us as a church, have been when we have taken a risk. If we're not stepping out in faith, if we're not doing something that we might perceive as risky, then we are most in danger. In the late 90s, we took a risk. We were really concerned with a man in our congregation, a popular individual, who the leadership of the church felt, we need to put him on church discipline. Oh, it's going to split the church. People are going to see it as judging him. Yeah, but it says this in Scripture here. We're obligated to follow Scripture. Okay, let's do it. And let's go for the brass ring and ask the congregation, as in our bylaws, it says the congregation has to vote on it to put the final step of church discipline. And let's ask for a 100% response from the congregation to vote yes. We took a risk. We really went for it all. And God gave it to us. We got that vote. With a unified voice, we called sin, sin. And we graciously extended our hand. Please repent. We want you back. We want your marriage to be made whole again. The purpose of church discipline isn't retribution, it's restoration. But it was his choice to not go for that. But the hand was extended for sure. A few years ago, we had a situation with the atheist guy who wanted to ban prayer from the Keller City Council. And of course, this church is one of our responsibilities was to seek and organize the clergy to pray at the city council meetings with threatened lawsuits against the city and the church and me. We didn't give up, though. We asserted the constitutional and biblical cases, and we won. It was scary, though. It was stepping out in faith and taking a risk. 3 years ago, five years ago, when the finances were not that great around here, they were mediocre at best, we came up with a plan to build our second phase. And I was like, oh, wow, is this going to go over like a lead balloon? We did the vote and we got like 85% yes. When we were at our worst, we sought God's best. And he gave it to us. That's because it was not a sure thing. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. It involved risk and a at least short-term denial of what we perceive as what was safe and even prudent. I didn't argue with anybody who voted no. Believe me, I could see it. I voted yes, but as you would expect, but I could totally understand those 15% that voted no or a bunch of people that abstained as well. But yet, once the moment we did that, we got a slew of young families that came in, and they didn't even know about the building program. It's all a spiritual response, I believe. And the finances just did an immediate course correction all of a sudden, and we didn't even talk about giving that much. I've learned in almost 30 years of ministry that it's actually the safer thing to step out and risk and walk by faith. That's actually the safest place to be, is at the tip of the spear, right? And the thing that you and I ask for as we step out in faith, 80% of the time, God doesn't give you that thing. He gives you something even better. Something that your wildest dreams and imaginations couldn't even conjure. But he gives it to you anyway. Because he loves to see his people trust him. Don't you like to be trusted? Don't you like to be loved and respected? God wants the same thing from us. That's why he says, walk by faith and not by sight. I want to see you really trust me. And so we must step out in ministry in faith. The final thing is ministry. Ministry is sometimes done with people and for people you don't particularly like. Present company exempted, of course. Oh, sure, John, yeah. I mean, think about the place where Jesus did this ministry. It was with a bunch of Gentiles. And Jesus was dragging his disciples with him, probably kicking and screaming, to this deserted area. And hey, we're going to go minister to the goyim now. To the unwashed. To the unclean. Oh, yeah. And along the way, I bet that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector were not exactly playing rummy cube with each other either. Okay, they probably distrusted each other at best and hated one another at the worst. And no one liked Judas, but could you really blame them? So their co-laborers didn't particularly trust or like each other. And then the people group to whom they were going to do ministry were people at the bottom of the barrel. They were the dogs. Remember that Jesus referred to them as such in last week's message. And so frequently, ministry is sometimes, I would even say almost all the time, done with and for people you don't particularly like, but do it anyway. You know why? For your own benefit, for my own benefit. Do it anyway. It's because your rough edges will be worn off and you will be a more mature, better Christian and person as a result of having stayed in there faithfully executing your ministry. Do it anyway, even though you're guaranteed to be annoyed and disappointed and hurt. The disciples were skittish with doing ministry with the Gentiles, and they didn't particularly like each other either. But do it anyway. Christ is so gracious to us because he tells us the motivation and the basis for what we are called to do for his name. And he also tells us and reminds us of the means by which we should do it too, through his power, through his strength. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we pray that we would be found faithful. And as a result, we will be, in your eyes, successful. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us about ministry through your teaching the disciples. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness, that they turned the world upside down, even though they were very imperfect men, and that's because you were the one who was doing all the heavy lifting. And so we see that. Thank you for doing the heavy lifting in Bethsaida and the Decapolis. Thank you for doing that miracle. We look forward, Lord, to seeing even greater miracles. The miracle of a transformed human heart from that of stone to one that is soft, receptive, and pliable. We pray that for VBS this week. And we pray it through our efforts and your work beyond that. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.